John 13, where Jesus has just finished washing the feet of his disciples. And just to remind you of where we are, this is the night before the crucifixion, where Jesus and the disciples have gone up into the upper room, and they've gone there to take their last Passover feast together. And last time what we saw is all the disciples are going up into the upper room, and they get there, and there's no servants there. This is just a room Jesus has borrowed for this purpose of the Last Supper. And they all go in, and they finish a day of walking around in the dust and the heat of Israel, of the land of Canaan. And they're sweaty, and their feet are dirty, and they have grime from the road all caked into their sandals. And they all go in there, and they all gather around this table together. And they recline at table, which means their feet is kind of all next to each other. And none of them gets up to wash anyone else's feet. Now, in this day, only the lowest of slaves washed anyone's feet. But it was a custom to wash feet. By law, no one was required, not ordinary slaves, were required to wash the feet of their masters. Only the lowliest of the low. And we learned from another gospel that the disciples actually had on their minds a dispute about who might be greater. So they come into this upper room, and what's on their minds and in their hearts is, who's the greatest disciple? And they all have smelly feet, and they're all reclining at the table, and no one is willing to wash anybody else's feet. And so Jesus rises, and he goes over to the basin. He takes off his robe. He ties a towel around his waist, and he picks up the pitcher of water, and he pours it into a bowl. And then he goes to the first disciple. He stoops down, and he takes the towel, and he begins to dip it in the water of the bowl and wash the feet of the disciples. And what Jesus is teaching his disciples is that greatness has nothing to do with authority or position or outward power or some sort of a human exaltation, that greatness is service. And that in fact, the greatness of our God is that he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you to serve him. He doesn't need me to serve him. That our God shows off his greatness and his glory by being the all-sufficient fountain who serves his people. And he does it through his Son. And so when we go to God to worship him, and to trust in him, and to honor him, and to serve him, the way we do that is by receiving his graces through faith. It's him serving us that glorifies him. Now, that's the first part of John chapter 13. It's about Jesus who serves, that he's the servant king. The middle part of John 13 is about how the disciples are supposed to do the same thing that Jesus did. That just as Jesus served, so also are his disciples to serve. And what we find in this passage is that Jesus has in the 12 disciples two different kinds of disciples. There's one kind of disciple that's a true disciple. There's 11 of them. But there's another kind of disciple that's a false disciple. And he doesn't serve, he doesn't give, in fact, he takes for himself. And that's Judas. And he betrayed Jesus. And he didn't serve the brethren. And so this is speaking of the visible group of Christ's disciples. There's two kinds, but there's only one kind of true disciple. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And what's amazing about this is that in this passage, Jesus shows love and service to both kinds of disciples. To the enemies, to the traitors, as well as to true disciples. He's indiscriminate in the way he serves them. And so please join with me in reading, if you will, John, the 13th chapter, verse 12. And we're going to read all the way to verse 30. Hear the good word and perfect word of our God. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Out of one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for the blessing of your Spirit to illumine our minds to your word, that we would lay hold of your word here by faith, and that we would see Jesus in here, the great servant and lover, and that we would see what he has revealed true disciples are to be, and that we would become more like true disciples, and that we would flee the example of a false disciple, that we would not be that for ourselves, that we cling to Jesus and serve him and one another for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage teaches many things, but I want to draw out three things from it. First, we see what a true disciple is like. What is a true disciple? That's what we see here. Second, we see what a false disciple is like. What are some of the qualities or characteristics of pretenders, of those who claim to be following Jesus, and they may outwardly follow Jesus, and yet in their hearts they are far from following Jesus? What are the qualities of a person like that? And third, and most importantly, we see what Jesus himself is like, who is the center of our text this morning. So first, this shows us what a true disciple is like. Look again at verse 12. It says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done?'" And so a true disciple needs to understand what Jesus has done here. This is what he's teaching. And there are two main things that we need to understand. First, understand that Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Why does he do that? He does it for two reasons. One, he's telling Peter, "I need to wash your feet. You're already clean. You're already forgiven. You're already justified. But I need to wash your feet as a symbol of the fact that your sins still need to be forgiven. You still need to be forgiven of your sins." And so he washes their feet, showing this as an example. So those are the two things. One, Jesus saves, and yet he also sanctifies. Then he says, do you understand what I have done? Beloved, do you understand what Jesus has done? That he washes you, that he forgives you completely. He cancels your debt, but he also gives you an example to follow. That's what he's done. He not only forgives your sins and clears your guilt, he teaches you how to live. He gives you an example. And so may I ask you, as Christ bore the cross, do you bear your cross? Denying yourself, loving others as you have been loved, forgiving those who have sinned against you and that God has put in your life to forgive. Just as Christ loves, you are to love. That's what true disciples are like, to understand what Christ has done, not just to forgive our sins, but also to cancel or to show, give us an example. Now look at verses 13 and 15, where Jesus expounds on this. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Now, there are Christians today who are teaching that everything that Christ did to save us from the guilt of our sins. That's what they say. They say that the cross of Christ is not anything other than the place where our sins are atoned for, and what we go to, the cross, for the clearing of our guilt. They teach that everything Jesus did, he did for your justification, to reconcile you to God, that your sins would be forgiven. And they say that Christ is not an example to you. He did what he did, and yet you're to just trust him for forgiveness of your sins. But that is a false teaching. The cross is not just about that God canceled your guilt in Jesus. The cross is also an example to you. Now, that's not the heart of what the cross is. The heart of the cross is that he reconciles you to God. And yet, in dying on the cross, he shows you how to take up your own cross. He shows you how to serve in that he served as well. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It says, by this we may be sure that we are in him. So do you want to know if you're in him? Do you want to know if you're a true disciple? That's what this says. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In his footsteps. And how did he walk? He loved God and he loved men. He served God and he served men. He forgave sinners. He kept the commandments of God. He had a heart full of the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. That's how he walked in this world. He loved the disciples. He taught the truth. He proclaimed the truth. That's how the Lord Jesus walked. And that takes work for us to follow that. We're called to do good works as Christians. Not that our good works save us. And we are called to work, to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. We're told in Hebrews. Now, some people get off track at this point where Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And I want to just address this error. This is an error that some in our Baptist tradition have made, and they've said that Jesus is instituting a ceremony of foot washing here. I don't know if you've ever seen that or experienced it. Primitive Baptists believe this. Free will Baptists believe it. Other Baptists in the past have, and in the present, practiced this. And so they claim there are three ordinances, that we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, and foot washing as a third ordinance. And they point to that verse right there. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. And they say, look, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper, at the Passover. And then he instituted foot washing to be done right after the Lord's Supper. And so we should ceremonially wash one another's feet. And the way this usually works, if I understand it, I've never seen it done, but in reading on this, is that the leaders tend to wash everyone else's feet because Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But I want to argue this morning that Jesus is not establishing a third ordinance of the church. And I want to give you just a few reasons why. And this comes from John L. Dagg's Manual of Church Order, who is an old early theologian among Southern Baptists. And he gives us several things. These are my words, but his ideas. So first, Christ cannot be establishing foot washing as a church ordinance because Jesus is commanding a moral duty, not a positive ceremony. And here's what that means. Foot washing in this day wasn't a ceremony, was it? I mean, it was an expression of love. It'd be like someone coming over to your house and it's raining and you take their umbrella, or you take their coat and hang it up. That's how we express love. You know, you shake someone's hand, you take care of people's practical needs, and so on. It's an expression of love. It's not a ceremony, which is very different from Jewish proselyte baptism, which is a forerunner of Christian baptism, and the Passover, which is a forerunner of the Lord's Supper. Both of those were not necessities, not things you had to do or things people needed for you to do for them because they needed it, you know? It wasn't an expression of love. It was rather a ceremony. Similarly, the ceremonies of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not loving ways to meet the needs of anyone. Is it loving? Is it meeting a need to baptize you? Is it meeting a need for you to take the Lord's Supper, an expression of personal love? No, they're pure ceremonies. In fact, Paul tells us that in Corinthians that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper as our meal. He says, if any of you is hungry, eat at home, then come take the Lord's Supper. That's what he says. And so it's not a way to serve someone in love, like foot washing is. Foot washing is a moral duty. So that's the first point. It's different from baptism and the Lord's Supper. Second, Christ cannot be establishing foot washing as a church ordinance because the text is clear that he's not commanding just one duty. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So foot washing is an emblem of something bigger. What was happening there when Jesus washed their feet? He wasn't just doing a ritual. He was showing them how to love because they had a problem understanding love at this point. They didn't love each other. They were trying to exalt themselves. They were thinking high and proud thoughts of themselves. And Jesus is saying, you need to love each other. This wasn't just a ritual. So that's the second thing. It's not just one duty. It's the whole duty of love, which Christ shows us what love is like in his whole life, not just through foot washing. And by keeping the commandments of God and the fruit of the Spirit show us what love is like. And this is worked out through the whole Bible to teach us how to love and do good works. And so it's not just one thing. It's much broader than that. The third reason is that foot washing symbolizes something different from baptism and the Lord's Supper. Consider this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are a direct picture of the death of Jesus, right? Baptism is immersion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Lord's Supper has the broken bread and the spilled out cup of his blood. And so there's the picture of death there. But foot washing is different. It's not a picture of the death of Jesus. Foot washing is a picture of the application of Christ's death. What is foot washing a symbol of here? It's a symbol of the forgiveness of the sins of believers through the work of the cross. And so the picture is different in foot washing. It's not about the death of Jesus. It's about the washing that comes from the death of Jesus. There's a fourth reason that this can't be establishing a third ordinance, and it's this. There's only one other passage in the New Testament that talks about foot washing. Now, many passages in the New Testament speak of baptism, and quite a few speak of the Lord's Supper as well. But here, in this case, only one other verse, and it's just briefly mentioned, speaks of foot washing, and that's 1 Timothy 5:10. And in 1 Timothy 5:10, it lists foot washing in a list of all kinds of other expressions of love. It's just jumbled up there with the rest of them. And widows are, you know, godly widows do these things. And so it's not a church ordinance. This was said something that a widow does, and that she does this with many other ways of expressing love. And so I think that's a pretty clear case that foot washing is not a church ordinance. The fifth reason that it's not a church ordinance is it was never practiced as a church ordinance by the early church. In fact, there's never been any main line of Christian tradition ever that has practiced foot washing as a church ordinance or as a sacrament. And so that's a witness to the truth as well. So if Jesus is not establishing a new ordinance for the church to practice foot washing, then what's he doing? Well, very simply, he's teaching us to love. And more specifically, he's teaching us to love the brothers, to love one another within the context of the local church. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. And I want us to read verses 10 to 15. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Which shows us that love for the brothers is a chief mark of true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Before we read this, just think about it. How is it manifest that you love God? The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. But how does that show itself? It shows itself above all, and do you love the brothers? And if you don't love the brothers, it proves automatically that you don't love God. And that's why it's a chief test, and that's why 1 John 3, 10 to 15 says what it says. So join with me in reading this, if you will. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So how do you know who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It singles out love of the brethren among all acts of righteousness. If you don't practice all righteousness as a pattern of life, then you're not a true disciple. And yet, he singles out love of the brethren. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So why do brethren often murder each other? Because the ones doing the murdering have evil deeds and the ones not are actually righteous. That's what it says. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. How do we know? How do we know we passed out of death into life? Because we love the brothers. It's the chief mark. Amen. Whoever does not love abides in death. If you don't love the brethren, you abide in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now turn back to John 13, 14. And look at what Jesus says. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you see that phrase, one another? That's about the disciples to love one another. Look at verse 35, same chapter. John 13, 35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The same phrase, one another. So not only how do you know if you're a disciple, the way you know, one of the ways you know you're a disciple, do you love the brethren? If you have hate in your heart for brothers, then you're not a child of God. But not only do you know that by love from the brethren, the world knows it too. That's what John 13:35 says. All people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, listen, the church isn't inherently lovely all the time, especially not the visible church. The institution of the church, the gathered church, has a lot of ugliness in it. You know it. I know it. That's why we need Jesus to forgive us of our sins. And so we don't love the brothers because we're lovely. Why do we love the brothers? Because we have first been loved. It's an act of conscience and of a disposition of the heart that's convicted in Jesus of his great love and redemption, that you act in love from the heart with sincerity, not because anybody deserves it. Because none of us deserve to be loved, not by God, not by each other. And yet, this is how we know that we're true disciples. And do you see that word, those words, one another? That term, one another, occurs 59 times in the New Testament. And I'm not going to read them all, but I do want to give you a sense of them. So I want to read quite a few in the New Testament. And I want you to hear it this way. These are almost all of the ones I'm reading are letters written to churches. And so these one another's principally apply within the local church. They're not about just, now we are to love any Christian that we encounter, that's for sure. But the main place we're to love each other is in the covenanted body of Christ. This is why we join churches. This is why we plant ourselves faithfully in local churches, that we can obey these commands. Some of these, we can't even do them unless we're local church members. We have to be in a local church to obey these one another's. So listen to them. I'm going to read the references, but it would take too much for you to turn to them all. So just listen. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 12:10. Devoted. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:10. Live in harmony with one another. Romans 12:16. How can you do that if you're not planted in a local church? You can't live in harmony with one another unless you're planted faithfully in a local church. Stop passing judgment on one another. Romans 14:13. Stop passing judgment. That means condemnation. Accept one another, then, just as Christ has accepted you. You know, it's hard to accept people sometimes, even other Christians. You didn't choose everybody here you're covenanted with. They were just here. You joined the church, and then you found out more what they're like, you know, and you love them. And we're commanded to accept one another. And when I say you find out more what you're like, it just means that the more we know each other, we find out each other's sins. It happens when any sinners get to know each other better. And what's it say we're to do? Judge each other more, you know, root out each other's sins. No, it says accept one another. Just as Christ has accepted you. Instruct one another, Romans 15:14. If you keep on biting and devouring one another, you will be destroyed by each other. Let us not become conceited. That's Galatians 5:15. Verse 26 of Galatians 5 says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Let's not become proud and provoke each other and get jealous of each other. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:2. Patience. Bear with one another. Now Colossians 3:13 says this. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Why? Because you've been forgiven If you don't forgive, you're an ungrateful servant. It's unjust for you not to forgive and for me not to forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven everything by Jesus. We must forgive one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Make your love increase and overflow for each other. That requires work. We're to do it. We're to make our love increase and overflow for each other. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Don't grumble against each other. James 5:9. Love one another deeply from the heart. Listen to that. This isn't just, you know, do outward acts of service if you don't, you know, love them in your heart. Now that you should do that. But what this is commanding is love one another deeply from the heart. Other sinners in the church. Live in harmony with one another. 1 Peter 3:8 says both of those things. Love one another deeply from the heart and live in harmony with one another. 1 Peter 3:8. Listen to what Richard Phillips says. He says, this should be the pattern of our interactions as fellow Christians. Instead of a proud, critical spirit, always eager to point out failings and weaknesses in one another, we're to act to bless one another, especially as we are difficult, unworthy, or soiled. Christians should act to cover up one another's faults. Love covers up a multitude of sins. Strengthen one another's weaknesses. Comfort one another's sufferings. Provide for one another's needs. Meanwhile, we are called to encourage one another in faith in Christ, provoking one another to good works and growth in grace. And if any one of us falls into sin, Paul exhorts us, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we're to love each other. That's what Jesus was teaching us by washing the feet of the disciples and saying, I've given you an example that you should follow, to love each other. Now look at John 13, verse 17. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, it is great to know the things that we just talked about. It is great to know those things. It's important to know those things. It's even lovely to think about those things and the beauty of those things, but it's completely inadequate to know them. Jesus says, blessed are you if and only if you do them. You have to do it. Actually do acts of love to one another. You know, even the demons believe and they tremble. Do you remember what the unclean spirit said to Jesus in Mark 1:24? He said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to do. And Christ promises to bless us if we do them. And so may I ask you just to reflect on this. Are you doing this? Loving one another? Maybe there's a brother or sister in Christ in your own church who you need to forgive. And what is forgiveness? It's canceling the debt against you personally. It's not harboring bitterness and anger and resentment in your heart against another person. It's releasing that, letting it go. In fact, the word forgiveness means to release the anger, the bitterness. It's forgiveness. Maybe this is someone in your own household. Maybe a fellow believer has wronged you or offended you. Washing the feet of others means forgiving. Washing the feet of others also means honoring others above yourself. It means not seeking honor for yourself, not defending your own honor, not asserting your own righteousness and rightness and trying to exalt yourself above others. Loving each other means regarding others as more important than ourselves and honoring others above ourselves. Washing each other's feet also means that we're committed to grow in humility. Have you thought about that? Humility is a grace we have to grow in. And what is humility? It begins with believing true things, that we are sinners who deserve to go to hell, that none of us is better than any other one of us, and that we've all received the same graces of the promise of the gospel as any of the rest of us. And so we have no right to exalt each other, ourselves above one another. So it begins with thinking right about truth. And then humility is thinking more about other people than you. It's an activity of the mind and the heart where you're more concerned about someone else than yourself. And you're not thinking and dwelling upon yourself, but you're thinking about God and other people. But most of all, I would say that serving each other and washing each other's feet has to do with ministering Jesus to one another. With our acts, with what we do, but certainly and always with what we say. Both of those together. By showing love and imitating Jesus and becoming a reflection of Christ to each other, but also by reminding each other of the very sure promises of the gospel. And it might be something like to share out of your own experience how Christ has borne with you, how his promises have proven true to you over the last week, over the last year, how he's kept you, and speaking of the Savior and of his great graces, and encouraging each other in Christ. And it's not enough just to know these things. Jesus promises to bless you if you do them. Now, what is this blessing? What is the blessing? It's not salvation. We're saved by free grace simply by looking to Jesus. But the blessing is a greater knowledge and experience of Jesus himself. We become conformed to his likeness, and the more we are like him, the more we know what he is like. And the more we serve each other, the more he manifests himself to us, to show us what he's like. And so that's what a true disciple is like. He's not perfect, but his heart is sincere and real, and he's growing over time. And just to encourage you in this, these disciples, they had this reality in them, but they needed to be reminded, and they needed to grow in it. And they got off track, and they did become selfish and self-seeking. True disciples can and do that, and yet a true disciple has this root in him, and this root is the love of God and the love of the brethren. And true disciples are growing in this. So that's the first thing we see. The second and third things are much briefer than that. But I want to spend a short amount of time on the false disciple. So there's a contrast. True disciples love. What do false disciples do? They hate. True disciples give and serve. What do false disciples do? They take and steal. That's what we see in Judas. They love things more than Jesus, and they betray him for what they love more than Jesus, and they hurt others for what they love more than Jesus. Judas loved money, and he wanted money so badly that he stole from the disciples' money purse. And he wanted money so badly that he sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. But that's only one way this can manifest itself, through stealing and the love of money. Some people love their own reputation more than Christ, and they hurt and they step on people to prop up their image, and they lie. Some people love power and control, and so they lash out in revenge to anyone who offends them. That's what Lamech was like. You remember he was in the city that Cain built, and he said, "I have killed a man for wounding me." So in other words, you just, you know, elbowed me or cut me. I had a wound, and I've killed a man for that. And then he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. If you hurt me, I'll destroy you. It's a false disciple. Others love sexual pleasure more than Jesus. And they use other people to get what they want, and they hurt them. And they become traitors of Jesus. Some people love worldly pleasures or entertainments or sensuality, which is sometimes manifest in alcohol abuse. And they neglect and use the people in their lives to get what they want. Do you see the pattern here? What a false disciple is? Now, every sin has these elements in it. True disciples have elements of these sins. But the preponderance of the life of a true disciple is one of repentance, love to God, love for the brethren, service, not stealing and taking for themselves. But the pattern is this: a false disciple is someone who is dominated by love for the world more than Jesus. And they take that for themselves. And they betray Christ. And they don't serve or give. And then our passage goes on and shows us how Satan entered into the heart of Jesus, of Judas, and deceived him. And what we see here, there's much we could say about this, but what we see is that the deceiver is behind this, that the false disciples are actual victims of the devil. He wants to use them for himself. He hates Christ. And so he encourages and whispers in the ears of false disciples and first tempts them. And then once he gets them to do what he has tempted them to do, then he takes ownership of their souls as they go into it more and more and give themselves over to their sins. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, "Once let a man begin tampering with the devil, and he never knows how far he may fall. Trifling with the first thoughts of sin, making light of evil ideas when first offered to our hearts, allowing Satan to talk to us and flatter us and to put bad notions into our hearts and minds. And this may seem a small matter to many, but it is precisely at this point that the road to ruin begins. Suggestions, thoughts, seized upon and then amplified. He that allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. Happy is he who really believes that there is a devil, and believing, watches and prays daily that he may be kept from his temptations." You know, this is why we need the Word of God. Because how do we fight these temptations and thoughts of the devil that we're not enslaved by him? We fight it with the truth that we preach to ourselves, but it's frankly one of the principal reasons we gather as a church, to read the Word, to have the Word of God preached to us, to lay hold of the Word of God, that we can fight the temptations of the devil. So there we've seen what a false disciple is like. False disciple takes and demands, and he does not serve. A false disciple betrays and opposes Jesus, and he's under the influence of his father, the devil. That's what a false disciple is like. But the third thing we see in our passage is what Jesus is like. And he's at the center of this passage, and what we see here is how he loved Judas, and we see how he loved his disciples. Look at verse 21. He's troubled in his spirit. He cares. We don't have time to do this, but we could tease out of this text that the prophecy that he quotes here is one of betrayal. He was lifted up his heel against me. It's a terrible personal betrayal is what he felt, which means he felt close at a human level to Judas. He was in the inner circle. He was troubled in his spirit. He felt terribly betrayed. He was deeply saddened. He cared about Judas. Look at verse 26. After they ask, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus says, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. I want to just notice a couple of things about this. The first is that we know that Judas must have been physically close to Jesus at the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of this, that they would eat at a U-shaped table. So imagine tables arranged so that there's a big, so that there's a big space in the middle of all the tables. And so Jesus could not have passed this morsel across the table. There was space there. There was nothing across from the table, you see? Jesus was seated at the bottom of the U, right? The center of the U at the bottom, at the head of the table. The only way he could have given this morsel to someone is to pass it to his left or his right. And we know for a fact who was on his right, and it was John. Other gospels tell us that John leaned back into the breast of Jesus, because remember, they're all reclining with their feet slanted out. John leaned back to ask him a question. So where he only could pass to the left. And either Judas would have been right next to him, or maybe if Jesus reached across the person immediately to his left, he could have gotten to the person beyond his immediate left. But here's what we know. That in ancient Near Eastern cultures, the left side was a seat of honor. It wasn't the right side like we think of. It was the left. Jesus seated Judas at the head with himself on the left-hand side. The place of honor. That's how he treats his enemies. He honored him. And why did he do that? He honored his enemy because he really loved him. He honored his enemy because he knew what was in his enemy's heart and that it would destroy him for all eternity. And he honored his enemy because he was giving him every opportunity to repent of his sins, even here. At the very end, to the very last, Jesus is giving every opportunity for repentance. And this shows us how we should treat our enemies as well. We should honor our enemies. As far as possible, we shouldn't try to demean them or dishonor them. God will deal with his enemies in his time. Ours is not to do that. The second thing we see about how Jesus treated Judas is that Jesus gives Judas food from his own plate. Now, in this culture, giving someone food from your own plate was an expression of intimacy. So we've seen he honored Judas, but not only that, he gave him a morsel from his own plate, which in this culture signaled closeness. There's an example of in the Old Testament about this. In Ruth 2:14, Boaz says to Ruth, and you remember Boaz loved Ruth. He wanted to marry Ruth. And here's what he says to her. Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine from his own plate. And here Jesus is loving Judas and giving Judas every opportunity to repent. At the same time, though, he never compromises the truth. Because while he's doing acts of love toward Judas, what is he also doing? He is exposing Judas. He unveils the truth about Judas, not with malice or hate, but with love and sincerity. Because when he gave Judas that morsel, it was an expression of love, but it also showed John and Peter exactly who was about to betray him. And so Jesus never compromised truth or righteousness, even while he loved his enemies. And so that's what Jesus was like toward Judas. What was he like toward his disciples? Well, all through this, look, they're in a trial. He knows they're about to enter a trial. They're going to lose their Savior. He's going to die on the cross and be buried for 3 days. They're not going to understand what's happening. And Jesus is trying to minister to them and comfort them in their faith. Verse 19 says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. He's telling them things. He's ministering to them, thinking of them, because he knows that they're about to be in a trial. You know, Jesus comforts you in your trials too. He knows what you're going through. He's praying for you from heaven. He knows the difficulties that weigh upon your soul, and he does minister to you. The main way he does this is through his word. The promises of his word, the truths of his word, where he teaches you how to think and gives you sweet promises to believe to carry you through every blessing, every difficulty. But also notice this, that Jesus is not absorbed with himself at all. He's about to go to the cross. He knows he will have to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. He's going to have to, the next day, be falsely accused, maligned, and then beaten and have the flesh torn from his back, the beard plucked out of his face, beaten with rods on his head, have a crown of thorns pressed upon him, and then hang on a cruel cross. But he also knows that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is the Father will forsake him. And he knows all this, but in this darkest hour, Jesus is not demanding that someone minister to him. He isn't saying, "You serve me." Instead, he served them. He's practicing what he's been preaching. He's loving. He's thinking of them. He's blessing them. And beloved, this is the way Jesus treats you. He's always thinking about you. Even right now, you are on his mind. Your name is on his mind. Your trials, your circumstances are on his mind. The Bible says he always lives to make intercession for you, seated at the right hand of God the Father. He prays for you. He's a servant king. He is a king. He is a sovereign who is not to be trifled with, absolute in his justice. He is strict, but he's a servant and a lover and a giver. And all of his commands are for your good. And he commands you to do good works for your good. And that you would know him more and receive more of his blessings. And so there we've seen three things this morning. First, what true disciples are like. Second, what false disciples are like. And third, most importantly, we've seen what Jesus is like. The great servant king. Let's go to him in prayer.